Let's hear God's word now from Psalm 108, a song, a psalm of David. O God, my heart is steadfast. I will sing and give praise even with my glory. Awake, lute and harp. I will awaken the dawn. I will praise you, O Lord, among the peoples, and I will sing praises to you among the nations. For your mercy is great above the heavens, and your truth reaches to the clouds. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens, and your glory above all the earth, that your beloved may be delivered. Save with your right hand and hear me. God has spoken in his holiness. I will rejoice. I will divide Shechem and measure out the valley of Sukkot. Gilead is mine. Manasseh is mine. Ephraim also is the helmet for my head. Judah is my lawgiver. Moab is my washpot. Over Edom I will cast my shoe. Over Philistia I will triumph. Who will bring me into the strong city? Who will lead me to Edom? Is it not you, O God, who cast us off? And you, O God, who did not go out with our armies, give us help from trouble. For the help of man is useless. Through God we will do valiantly, for it is he who shall tread down our enemies. Amen. We'll end our reading there at the end of Psalm 108. Let's once again ask for God's help in prayer. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we pray that you would help us to appreciate this portion of your word this morning. May we understand what it says. May we grasp why it was written. May we grasp why it was placed where it is placed. And, O Lord, may all these things not be simply an intellectual or an academic exercise, but may your word be to us food and drink for our souls. May it be an introduction to Christ, a way in which we receive him and in which our hearts are prepared to receive him also in the Lord's Supper. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Psalm 108 is an interesting, but to some degree a neglected psalm, because it is pieces of two other psalms put together. The first few verses are taken from the second half of Psalm 57, and the last few verses are taken from the second half of Psalm 60. So what happened is that Psalm 57 and Psalm 60 already existed, and they had their own opening sections which speak particularly of deep individual distress. And then their second parts, the closing halves, were taken and were put together into a new psalm for a new occasion, for a new circumstance, with some minimal editing. There are a couple of words that have changed, or where the order of expressions is a little bit different. There's some very small changes. One word is spelled a little bit differently, for instance, or there's a missing end at one point, things like that, which may be just about it being more easy to sing according to the tune they were going to use for Psalm 108 or something like that. In other words, not all of the changes necessarily would have a deep significance. But there is something interesting, there is something intriguing about the reality of a psalm existing that is made out of pre-existing pieces from other psalms with limited editing. It shows us that the words, that the value of the psalm, are not limited or constrained to the context that originally produced them. Of course, we all know this instinctively. None of us are in the situation of Psalm 57 of hiding in a cave from the person who's trying to kill us. Most of us have never even been in a situation that was terribly similar to that. And we're certainly not waiting for the moment to come when we ascend the throne. Not in outward terms, by any means. But we know instinctively that the words of David, the situations of David, have an analogy, have a parallel with the different ups and downs, with the experiences that we go through. And so here in Psalm 8, you have something being adapted for a new situation, for a new context. And it reminds us, it teaches us again, that God's word does speak to our situation. Now, we want to be careful not to take it out of context. We want to be careful not to misinterpret it under the pressure of the questions that we have uppermost. But we also want to be careful not to say, well, that was then and this is now. God's word has nothing to say to me. That's not true at all. What is the background to Psalm 108? Well, we're not really given a lot of details, but you can sort of piece together from the psalm as well as from historical references in Samuel and in Chronicles. You know, David had a lot of enemies to conquer when he first came to the throne, and of course they didn't all cooperate. So a plausible suggestion for what might have been the background here is that while David was engaged in battle up north, the Edomites made some kind of an incursion. And if you notice, Edom is the primary enemy who's in view here, because he raises the question, who will bring me into the strong city? Who will lead me to Edom? David is still viewing Edom as an enemy that he needs God's help to overthrow. Now, the psalm is interesting not only because it's made out of other parts, but then you think about the fact that it's located here in the final book of the Psalter. Now, again, you remember the Psalter is divided into five books. The first book is Psalms 1 through 41. And that division of the Psalter deals primarily with conflicts in the establishment of God's messianic kingdom through David, his anointed one. Then book 2 deals with Psalms 42 through 72, where you're talking about expanding the blessings, the benefits of that kingdom throughout the world. And there are psalms that relate to difficulty there, because that's not an easy process. But the kingdom is established, and now the point is for it to spread. Then you come to book 3 of the Psalter, Psalms 73 through 89, and you have to say, what went wrong? The heathen have come into God's inheritance, and everything seems to be out of whack. It's not smooth sailing. Then in the fourth book of the Psalter, Psalm 90 through Psalm 106, the faith of the Lord's people is really put to the test. And they have to remind themselves, as Psalm 91 does, that our real dwelling place is the secret place of the Most High, the shadow of the Almighty. It's not in the outward, it's not in the institutions that ultimately God's provision for and protection of his people is most significantly expressed. And then in the final book of the Psalms, Psalm 107 through 150, the note of praise prevails. Hallelujah is a very characteristic word from this section of the Psalms. And obviously there's more to it. I mean, this is the longest book in the Psalter. But the note of victory is sounded, because God's kingdom is established, the blessings of God's kingdom are spread, there are reversals, there are upsets, there are problems. The faith of God's people is put to the test, and they have to rise above what they can see and cling to God's word. But ultimately, God is not defeated. Ultimately, we join the whole church triumphant in Psalm 150 and calling everything that has breath to praise the Lord. Psalm 108 is in this book. It's the second psalm of this book. And it takes out the personal, the deep distress of Psalm 57 and of Psalm 60, and instead uses their more triumphant, their more affirming conclusions to, again, address a new situation. And don't get the idea that all the problems are over. David acknowledges that God had not gone out with their armies. They'd suffered some sort of a reversal or a defeat. David acknowledged that the human resources available were inadequate. The help of man is useless. But he's making that acknowledgement of human weakness, of human inadequacy, in the context of praising God and in the context of knowing that ultimately God will grant the victory, that God will tread down our enemies in us, through us. And so that brings us to the first division of the psalm, the first six verses here, where the subject is very clearly, and this part is taken from Psalm 57, praise to the Lord. You can see the expressions that David uses here. What is he going to do? He's going to sing and give praise. He's going to wake up the dawn. He's going to be up before the sun has risen, praising the Lord. He's going to praise the Lord everywhere, among the peoples, among the nations. Now think about that in context. David has suffered a defeat. There's been a reverse in his triumphs. Does he give up? Does he take a step backwards? Does he reduce his hopes and ambitions? No, he redoubles his determination to praise the Lord. And that's the significance of, oh God, my heart is steadfast. Well, that's something that we can absolutely learn. We go through ups and downs in our lives, in our feelings, and sometimes the resolution to live before the Lord, the resolution to praise the Lord, takes a hit. We kind of let that slide. Well, I'm not feeling it right now. Well, okay, I can understand that. I can sympathize with that. But what does the Bible say? My heart is steadfast. That's our resolution. That's what we're set on. That's the first petition of the Lord's Prayer. Hallowed be thy name. And so this should be our determination as well. David doubles down on the desire, the determination to give praise to the Lord. And the fact that he had to take a step back from conquest and battle does not mean that he takes a step back in his goal to praise the Lord among all the nations. There's definitely something to learn there in terms of the evangelism of the church. We also, as individuals and as a congregation, should be resolute, steadfast, determined to praise the Lord. It doesn't matter what the ups and downs are. It doesn't matter what's going on any given week. We will gather. We will praise the Lord. That praise should be enthusiastic. You see, he's getting up early to praise the Lord. He's singing and giving praise. He's using his glory. Some versions will take that as his soul or his heart. Some people will relate that to his tongue. I think the way to say it is David is taking everything that he is. Because what is the glory of God? Well, the glory of God is what God is. It's that God is who he is. So what is our glory? Well, it's that we take everything that God has given us and we pour that back out to him. What else could our glory be but that God has given us gifts and we can use them to praise him? But then you also notice that this praise is public. And in that sense, you could say that this praise is evangelistic. And there's something for us to learn there. We're not just worshiping God privately, hiding in caves and in holes of the rock. You remember when David first wrote these words, he was literally in a cave. He was in the cave of Adullam, hiding from Saul. And that was the occasion that triggered these words. He's hiding in a cave, but he's going to proclaim it to the nations. Well, we may very temporarily hide in a cave, but our goal, our mindset must be to proclaim God's praise to the nations. And that means that praise is a way of evangelizing. How do we share the gospel with those who don't know? Well, we worship the Lord. So part of that is that, yes, we should come to church. We should invite others to church. But let me give a little bit of a different spin to that idea as well. When you're talking with somebody who's not a believer, how do you communicate the truth to them? Well, part of it should simply be sharing your enthusiasm for the Lord, sharing your joy in Him. Your ability to speak about God should be something along the lines of, God is so wonderful, you know, this or that or the other happened, or I was really discouraged and His word brought me out of it. That is a way that you're praising the Lord. And that, it shouldn't be just a technique, okay? Please don't misunderstand when I use that word. But that is a very good evangelistic technique. You're not imposing on somebody else, but you are bringing out what I hope is in your heart, that the Lord is great and greatly to be praised, and that you can speak to that from your personal experience. Now, David has a reason for praising in this enthusiastic and resolute and public and evangelistic way. And it's in verse 4. Your mercy is great above the heavens. Your truth reaches to the clouds. This combination of mercy and truth, of grace and faithfulness, if you want to substitute some synonyms in there, is very characteristic of the Bible, and it's absolutely essential to our doctrine of God. We need to know that God is merciful, compassionate, gracious. We need to know that God is true, that what He says is accurate, that He is faithful, that He keeps His promises, that He's upright, righteous, holy. We never want to separate these two things. They are both reasons to praise the Lord. And of course, what David is talking about here is the greatness, the extent, the size of these things. And he says that mercy is great above the heavens. Truth reaches to the clouds. So if you were to lie on your back and look up into the sky and say, how high is that? Well, of course, you can look to astronomy and find that it's mind-bogglingly distant. And then you can say, the Lord's mercy, the Lord's truth is bigger than that. It's good to let that kind of thing sink in a little bit. And so David brings to a conclusion this first section with the prayer, be exalted, O God, above the heavens, your glory above all the earth. God's attributes are bigger than all of these things. Now David wants that to be known everywhere. Let everything in heaven and in earth praise the Lord, because His attributes are bigger than all of that. And David also prays for himself and for those who are aligned with him, that your beloved, and you could render that your beloved ones because it's plural, that your beloved may be delivered, save with your right hand and hear me. And there you see again a truth that's deeply embedded in Scripture, that God's glory and our good, the praise of the Lord and our salvation, are bound together. When David prays for God to be exalted, he can pray in the same breath for himself and his followers to be saved. Because how is God glorified? Well, God is glorified in a variety of ways, but one of the, if not the biggest way that God is glorified, is He's glorified in the salvation of His people. That's why you have in Ephesians chapter 1, Paul repeating three times with expansions to the praise of His glory, or to the praise of the glory of His grace. He's talking about God's plan of salvation. He's talking about the elements that go into that. And he keeps saying that God has done this for the praise of His glory. So when we pray for God to be glorified, we're not praying in a way that harms ourselves. God is glorified in and through our salvation, as well as through some other means. But we need to hurry on to the second division of the psalm, where God speaks. God has spoken in His holiness, or in His sanctuary. And what God says is that He asserts His dominion. I will rejoice, I will divide Shechem and measure out the valley of Sukkot. Gilead is mine, Manasseh is mine. Ephraim also is the helmet for my head. Judah is my lawgiver. Now with those names, Shechem, Sukkot, Gilead, Manasseh, Ephraim, Judah, God is talking about places or divisions within the promised land. So He's talking about His people there. And if you study them out, you'll see that there's particular significance with regard to the patriarchs or with regard to the division of the land or with regard to what tribes rose to prominence within Canaan after God had given it to them. So he's reminding them a little bit of their history. But the basic point here is that the Lord is saying, you all are mine. You belong to me. The holy people of God throughout their length and breadth, from their earliest history to the present time, belong to the Lord. And it doesn't stop there. Everything belongs to him, but not in the same way. So he says, Moab is my washpot or my wash basin. Over Edom, I will cast my shoe. Now that's an unusual expression. The idea seems to be that Edom will be the people responsible for taking the shoes. In other words, for performing the menial services. Philistia, in all their pride, will not stand. God will triumph over them. Indeed, God will make David to triumph over them. So what you see here is that everything belongs to the Lord. The promised land belongs to the Lord, but so do the enemy territories surrounding it. But not in the same way. We will all answer to God. We are all in his hand. We are all responsible to him. But there is a difference in the way that his people, his chosen, his beloved ones belong to him, and the way in which his enemies belong to him. We all belong to him, but some in a way of grace and mercy, in a way of love and fellowship and communion, and some in a way of God will do what he pleases with his own. Now, that's true for all of us, but for some of us, we know what his good pleasure is. His good pleasure is to save us, to deliver us, to ennoble us, to give us victory. Enemies are God's to use for his own purposes, to overthrow and to punish for their sins. God's people are his to bless, to strengthen, to show them his glory and give them the privilege of participating in his praise. And then David replies as well, raising some questions, focusing on God's bestowal of victory. He says, who will bring me into the strong city? Who will lead me to Edom? Is it not you, O God, who cast us off? You, O God, who did not go out with our armies? That's why we're saying that David had suffered some sort of a reversal, a defeat, something where he'd had to withdraw, where God had not given victory. But is David going to turn to somebody else because he suffered a reverse, because he didn't triumph? Well, that's the temptation, isn't it? If we're viewing God as a means to an end, if God doesn't give us what we want, then we'll turn somewhere else. That was exactly the logic of the people of Israel in the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah went to particularly the women of Israel on that occasion and scolded them for offering sacrifices to the Queen of Heaven. And they pushed back on that. They said, you know what? Things have been going better for us. Things have been working out better since we started offering to the Queen of Heaven. We are going to keep that up. You can't stop us from doing that because it's working. That's the temptation, isn't it? What God tells us to do isn't working. Things are getting worse. We're still having problems. Well, let's look around for help somewhere else. That's not a steadfast heart. That's not a resolute heart. That's not a submissive heart. That's not a heart that says, God knows best. That's a heart that says, I know what I want, and I'll do whatever I need to do in order to get it. And if that means leaving God in the lurch and turning to the Queen of Heaven or some other fictitious deity, that's what people will do. That's not what David did. He knew that if the Lord had not given him victory on one occasion, that didn't mean that victory or help was to be sought or found in anyone else. It was still only the Lord who could help. And so David turns back to the very God who had allowed him to be defeated to request victory, to request the help that he needed. There's a lesson there for us. A steadfast heart needs to cling to the Lord, even when it seems like he's not helping, even when it seems like he sent us out to battle and stayed home instead of coming with us. It's what Peter said. You remember many of those who had been following Christ were offended at his words. They went away. And Christ said to his disciples, "Will you also go away?" And Peter says, "Lord, to whom shall we go? There is no one else. You have the words of eternal life. Nobody else has that." So he clung to Christ, even though it wasn't easy. Well, there's an exhortation for all of us. There are days that it's not easy. I understand that. Jacob wrestled with the angel, and it was quite a challenge. But it's the challenge that we absolutely must live up to, because where else do you turn? Nobody else will help. So he says, "Give us help from trouble, for the help of man is useless." We cannot lean on anyone else. God alone gives the victory. But then David comes to that confidence. "Through God, we will do valiantly. It is he who shall tread down our enemies." And that might remind you of Romans chapter 16, verse 20, where Paul says to the Romans that the God of peace will shortly bruise or trample Satan under your feet. God will accomplish the victory, but God accomplishes the victory in us. Using us, we partake in it. So there's no one else to whom to turn. David's heart is steadfast in praise and in trust and in effort. How can we have that same confidence? Well, I think the answer is in verse 6. "That your beloved may be delivered, save with your right hand and hear me." Now, again, as I said, that beloved should be beloved ones. It's plural. But there is one who is especially and above all beloved. The voice came from heaven saying about Jesus, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And if we are joined to Christ, if we are united to God's ultimate chosen King, the one in whom the kingdom of God does in fact come to earth, then we're included in that category of the beloved ones. God delivered Christ from the burden of our sins, from the punishment for our sins, from death and the tomb, because he loved him, and in order to save us. And so David puts those things together, that your beloved may be delivered, save with your right hand, and hear me. Through the work, through the prayer of God's anointed King, we are his beloved ones, and we too are delivered. We're saved. We're given victory. And the Lord's Supper is a banquet of love. Now, there's many elements, there's many dimensions of that love that is spread out before us. But as we come to the Lord's Supper today, let's not lose sight of the fact that it is a banquet, first of all, of God's love for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Why is the table spread? The table is spread because believers are God's beloved ones. Of course he will deliver us. Of course he will give us the victory.